Matthew chapter 11 is where we're going to start reading first this morning. Of course, we've been in the series now for several weeks talking about the doctrine of grace, and we've looked extensively on the sovereignty. You all right? We've looked extensively over the last several weeks on who God is, the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, the eternal purpose of God. We've looked at all those things. And then last week we began to look at the doctrine of depravity. We are total inability, whatever it is that you want to call it. I prefer the term total inability actually over the total depravity. Anyway, we began to look at that last week, and we looked through some verses in the Old Testament. I mentioned that this week we would move into the New Testament and look at a few things. One of the things that we found in the Old Testament last week was basically the nature of who we are. By nature, we are sinful people. That's why we sin. We sin because our nature is a natural, earthy nature that cannot keep God's law. So that was from the very beginning with Adam, and it transcends all the way until Christ comes and ends this all, ends the whole thing. And so that nature is in every man, every woman, every child, and that nature is a nature that it has an inability to keep God's law. And to not keep God's law, or the transgression of the law, is sin. So we are dominated by sin. We're dominated by death. And we need a Savior. And so we seen last week a few things, and I'll just kind of read quickly to recap a couple of things that we looked at last week is God's assessment of who we are. And that's the thing that we need to take into account. It doesn't matter what you think of me or what I think of you. You know what? If you ask my grandma, I'm a pretty good guy. You know, if you ask my wife, I'm an all right guy. But if you ask God about who we are by nature, this is what God says. See, we're always going to fool ourselves. We're always going to tell ourselves that we're better than we are. And even our family and other people, you know, there's a lot of times we can overlook a lot of bad in people because we love them, right? Well, the thing is God is just and holy and righteous. And he cannot acquit the wicked. He cannot just overlook sin. He cannot overlook unrighteousness. And he doesn't do that. And he will not do that in the end. Your good deeds are not going to weigh up enough to get you in at the end of the thing, this whole thing. So, but what we hear in prevailing pulpits today is this fact and this notion that, you know, that we're not necessarily so bad. And especially whenever you start looking at the people on TV, when all they want to do is tell you how good you are and how great you are and what a magnificent creature and all this hogwash. But let's go back to the fact and let's see what God says about who we are outside of Christ. Outside of salvation, who are we? And it says in Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's God's assessment of who we are in Adam, of who every man, every woman, every child is. They are wicked, they are sinful. Every imagination of the heart is only evil continually. And as I said last week, you know, we look at people and we think, you know, hey, you know, we're not so bad. I don't think every waking thought of my heart is evil. That's because we do not understand holiness. We do not really understand what holiness is. We don't know a holy God. We don't really know the depth of holiness and righteousness whenever we say those statements, whenever we say those things, whenever we have those thoughts. We're not either as children of grace, we're speaking in our ignorance, we're speaking in the flesh, because we do not know holiness. If we can say, you know, that these things are good, my heart is good sometimes, and we try to find the good in everybody. We try to say that there's this little spark that we all have that's just good. You know, I know there's good in you and all this kind of stuff. Brethren, Jesus says here that every thought is only evil continually in our heart. Psalm said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." Proverbs says, "There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness." And again, we talked a little bit about that last week, how we live in a generation where people think that they're good, that they're pure, that things are all right. You know, it's just amazing how deluded we are, and how much of a blinder that is put in front of us before God gives us that understanding. And really, to think that you're pure, and to think that you're right, and to think that you're in and of yourselves holy, is actually possibly a sign that you've not been awakened spiritually. Because we seen and talked about a little bit last week that whenever one is awakened by the grace of God and given spiritual understanding, the first thing that they see is, "Oh, wretched man that I am." They see their sin. They see their guilt. That's what, whenever the Bible says that he has given them repentance, that's why he gives us that. He gives us repentance because we see who we are. We see the inability that we have to do anything for righteousness. We have an inability to meet the standard of the law. And so we repent. Not necessarily we repent because of our sin, or we repent for sinning. We do that. We ask forgiveness and we confess those things before God. But the main part of repentance is we repent from an attitude and a mind that thinks that we can achieve righteousness by anything that we do, by doing good, by keeping the law. And so when the child of grace truly comes into their saving knowledge of Christ and their union with Him and His provision and salvation for them, one of the first things that they begin to see and repent of is they repent from trying to keep the law for righteousness. We rest and trust in the righteousness of Christ alone. That's what the gospel is all about. The gospel isn't about offerings of salvation. Isn't about decisions. It's not about church memberships and baptisms and good works. That's not what the good news is all about. The good news is there is a finished salvation that's outside of you, that's been done for you, and there is nothing that you can do to earn it or keep it, but it's freely given, and that there is no work involved. And so we enter into that rest knowing that Christ has fulfilled all things for us. We've seen last week also that we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And as I pointed out, it said all of our righteousnesses, not our unrighteousnesses. That's what we all want to think. All of our unrighteousnesses are as filthy rags. But God says that all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. If that isn't anything if anything should tell us that quit trying to work your way to heaven, that should tell us quit trying to work your way to heaven. Because all of your righteousnesses are filthy rags before me anyway. There's only one whose righteousness is accepted of God, and that's Jesus Christ. That's the only righteousness that's accepted. All of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. And so we see that there's a quick chopping of the head of that serpent there that tries to rear its head and says, "You can do, you can do, you can do," when we read these verses. We've seen that an Ethiopian cannot change its skin, or a leper can't change its spots. Jeremiah told us, then may ye also do good that are accustomed to doing evil. Jeremiah also told us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? And so we see last week in the Old Testament that we have God's assessment of who we are by nature in Adam. And so a lot of people say, well, yeah, that's the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. This is a new day, new covenant, new era. We're no longer under the law. We're under grace. And so God doesn't view us that way anymore. Things have changed. Well, brethren, the New Testament continues on in what the Old Testament has said in regards to who we are by nature in Adam. And so there's no difference. So if you would with me today, let's turn into Matthew and we'll begin there and we'll kind of work our way through the New Testament. Again, this is not an exhaustive list of verses that I've put together. I'm sure that there's plenty more, as I've mentioned before in my studies and for all of this. All these are as verses. No commentary necessary. Well, commentary here, but these are all verses that I've put together. Me and a couple of the guys have put together, and just to show the overwhelming evidence that the Bible teaches the doctrine of grace in all of its aspects. If you want to call it the 5 points, if you want to call it TULIP, whatever you want to call it, I prefer to call it the doctrine of grace. But we see it fully here in Matthew chapter 11. Look at with me, if you would, at verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Now, I wanted to start there because, as we've talked about before, fairly recent, not too far back, in the study on reprobation, and then even current in this study, when we talked about God's eternal purposes and His providence, and how He does that even in regards to sin and evil. How that is all in God's eternal purpose, and it is also God providentially is bringing sin and evil to be for His purposes. I put this in here so that we might see, first off, that God does hide and blind eyes. One of the notions that I used to believe and used to teach myself is that God wants everybody to know and wants everybody to learn and wants everybody to come and wants everybody to be saved, that He loves everybody, and so He does that for them, and that He's given us understanding so that everybody can understand, and He's given us a Bible so that anybody can pick it up and know and learn and believe it. But yet Jesus here says, and matter of fact, in the context here, Jesus is actually praying to the Father and thanking Him, rejoicing and thanking Him that He has hidden these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. And so again, as we've mentioned it in a few places in this study, where the doctrine that is being taught here is actually antagonistic against modern day theology and modern day doctrine, we say we have to have that category in our mind. Most theological constructs that's out there today doesn't have the category of God desiring in His purpose, in His plan, to hide or to block anybody from knowing the truth. That it's just given. He wants everybody to know the truth. Ain't that why we're out there to evangelize and to hit the mission fields a-running? Because many are dying and going to hell. Brethren, that's because we have a totally wrong concept of the gospel. We have a totally wrong concept of the work of salvation that God is doing in His people. But here we see that there is the category that we must have in our mind that God does blind and hard. And I can also go to other places where the Bible says that God has sent them a strong delusion to believe a lie. A lot of people doesn't believe that God would do that, but yet the Scriptures bear witness to the fact that God does those things. So the question is if God hides the eyes, if God gives a strong delusion to believe a lie, if God hardens the heart, can we just by a decision or just choose out of one day just to decide, that's not happening no more, God. I'm taking the blinders off. You know? That doesn't happen. It is only by God's grace that we ever see anything. We would continue on in the ways that we would. Whether we would continue on in our free will, modern day Baptist outlook like I did, whether it be from the holiness movement, from the unity movement, from the Catholic movement, from the Church of Christ movement, whatever it is, whatever backgrounds we come from, it's only by the grace of God that any of us are ever brought to the truth. It's only by the grace of God that we're ever given a spiritual understanding to know these things, because otherwise they're hidden from us. They're kept from us. These are the secret things of God, and He only reveals them unto His people. He reveals them these things unto His people. And so we see that that category exists. And so knowing that, we know that the only way that we could ever know spiritual things is for them to be unhidden from our eyes. Is for our eyes to be opened to spiritual things. And that's very important, because we need to have that category there as we go through and see some of these other verses that we're going to look at here in just a few minutes. We need to know that natural eyes cannot see spiritual things. That natural hearts will not follow spiritual things, will not yearn for spiritual things, will not love spiritual things, will not follow after spiritual things. And natural inclinations and actions cannot and will not equal spiritual actions and inclinations. It just does not happen. So let's look now, if you would, over to John. And we know that John is replete with the doctrine of grace. As we've been going through that verse by verse. Brother DeClean, we are still in John. We've just taken a break from that. We have not finished John. So it's still there, still looming in our exposition, but we've taken a short break from that. Or I say short break. You know, when a preacher says short, it means long. short break. John chapter 3, if you would. Now, brethren, there are many, many verses in John chapter 3. And as we go through the rest of this study, beyond where we're at today, we're going to be coming back to John as well. But John chapter 3, and look, if you would, at verse 3, and this is the discussion with Jesus and Nicodemus. John chapter 3, it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man's born again, unless a man's been born from above, been made spiritual where once he was only natural, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, most of you, especially any of you that have conversations and theological debates, should I say that, know that there is a theological debate on whether or not does quickening come before faith, or does faith come before quickening? Do we have faith and then God quickens us? That's how I was believing for many years and teaching for many years. Or does God quicken us and then bring us to faith once we've been quickened? And right here, I believe Jesus is very clear on this aspect. We cannot even see the kingdom of God, the things of the kingdom of God. We cannot see the kingdom of God except we be born again. He goes down just a little bit further. And he says, verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's who we are naturally. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And the flesh cannot profit anything. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whether it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now, drop down to verse 19 and look what Jesus says. He says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now, what is that telling us here? Well, that's telling us that it doesn't matter how much light you give somebody, okay? The light can shine bright as bright can be, but unless one's eyes are made to see, that bright light doesn't do anything. You take a blind man and shine the highest powered spotlight in his face, it's not going to affect him anything. And we think, well, maybe if we just make the message clearer, maybe if we make the message plainer, maybe if we, you know, have Zig Ziglar come in and do a great oratory presentation of the gospel, or some Super Bowl hero or some movie star who's given their life to Jesus or something like that, come and explain, then maybe others will hear these things. And it doesn't matter how bright the light. Just because the fact that the light has been sent into the world, just because that the light has been given to light the world, doesn't mean that everybody can see the light. Only those who have been given eyes to see can see the light. And even at that, the Bible here says the light has come, but men love darkness rather than the light. So unless their lover in their heart gets changed, they're not going to come to the light. No matter how much you plead, beg, how much you offer, no matter how many stanzas of Just As I Am you sing, they will not come. They might come for external purposes to get you to shut up and close the service and go home to eat or to whatever, but they are not going to come to Christ as those who are the sheep come whenever they are brought by Christ. They're not going to come because they love the darkness. Now, that's not my assessment. That's not my theological perspective's assessment. That's not my denominational perspective. That's the Bible's perspective, that men by nature love darkness rather than light. We are prone to love darkness rather than the light. Why? Because the deeds are evil. The deeds are evil, and we don't want them to be shown. But he says, on the contrary, those who have been brought to the light, who know the truth, they come. They come. And whenever they come, it's manifest that those deeds are wrought in God. They didn't come on their own accord. They didn't come because they just changed their mind and thought it was great. They came because they were wrought in God. That coming, that receiving, that loving the light rather than darkness, that didn't come by nature. That come because that deed was wrought in God. That word wrought means grounded in or came from God. It came from God. Why do those come? Because they were wrought in God. Natural man doesn't do this. Look, if you would, any comment on that? John chapter 8. Look, if you would. Look with me down at verse 19. It says, then said they unto him, Jesus, Where is thy father? And Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my father also. Now this is true of every man. Okay? We only know God by knowing Jesus Christ. No man comes to the Father except by Jesus Christ, right? But I will say on a side note, any notion that the Jews, that Israel, is the people of God, is completely washed away by this very fact right here. If they were, as a matter of fact, I believe I heard a conversation that Larry was having on one of his sermons that he was doing, or one of his discussions that he was having. I think it was your dad. Did your dad say this? You know what I'm talking about? Okay. All right, if I share that? Okay. He had a conversation with his dad quite a while ago, I guess when you were younger, and everyone was up in arms about Israel, you know, and about how you got to stand with Israel, stand beside Israel, all like this, because they're God's chosen people. And his dad made the claim, and I think it is truthful, I think it is scriptural, that if they were God's chosen people, then they would love Christ, because God's chosen people loves Christ. And so this is what Jesus is telling them. He said, If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Matter of fact, let's back up. I probably should have started reading verse 14. That would have been or 12. That would have been a little bit better. I apologize. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me. I just got my notes off. It should have been 14 because we came from the light. Then Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bear witness of me. Of course, if you remember, we talked about that there were actually more than three witnesses that Jesus was able to give in John 5 and earlier. He gives several witnesses, but the fact of who he was bore witness of that. And so then he says, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. Basically saying here that we cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. We need to know Jesus Christ. We have a lot of people, I even seen it this morning as I was reading through some comments on social media that I was looking at concerning today, and some lady on one of my friends had posted on there that, you know, how we're all good humans, that God loves all of us equally, and that there is no distinctions among us, and that we all can coexist. And she put all those little symbols that you see on that stupid bumper sticker that I want to scrape off every time I see it. It says coexist. It's got the different religious symbols on there and everything. And she made that statement that that everybody basically loves the same God, but just in different ways. And that's not true. That's not true, because every one of those religions despise Jesus Christ. And Jesus here is saying that if you know me, if you want to know God, you're going to know me. And if you don't know me, you don't know the God, the true God, the one God. Because I am God manifested in the flesh. If you don't know me, you don't know God. And sometimes we try to make that distinction between Jesus and God too far. Okay? We try to make that distinction. You can still be a Trinitarian and have too much distinction. Okay? You can be a true Trinitarian that believes in the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit being one God, but still have too much distinction there. And we put too much distinction between Jesus and God, thinking that there is this vast separation, but the Scriptures is replete. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily. If you reject Jesus Christ, you're rejecting God. So if you think you're worshiping Allah or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're going to be loving and worshiping Jesus. Okay? And I'm not saying that Allah is the same, but I'm just saying the people that think that we're all worshiping the same God just by different names has it all wrong. Has it all wrong. So, by nature, we do not come to the light, and by nature, we cannot know God except knowing Jesus Christ. But look, if you would, over to John 14. In John chapter 14, and look with me, if you would. Well, let's just start reading in verse 1. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Again, Jesus reiterating the same thing. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas says unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So there's no other way to come to God except by Jesus Christ. It isn't by our works. It isn't by our confession. It isn't by our decision. It isn't by our memberships. It isn't by those things. We come to God by Jesus Christ. "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Philip said unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father. I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him." So we see here that apart from God sending his Spirit, the Comforter, we don't have any ability to receive the things of him. It says there in verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." I hear, and I've been guilty of this myself, the preachers just saying, if you'll just receive Jesus into your heart today, or just receive Christ into your heart today, or receive the Holy Spirit of God to come into you today, If you'll just receive that, then you will be saved. Receiving the Holy Spirit is not a condition or an action on our part. Again, this receiving, whenever we speak of receiving in salvific terms, this word receiving is a passive thing. It's not an active thing. It isn't that we reach out and receive. That's not receiving, that's taking. Okay? That's taking. Receiving is when someone gives you and places it to you. You didn't buy it, you didn't earn it, you didn't work for it, you didn't even go get it. It was given to you. I've used the illustration here before. It's a crude one and everything. But if me and Larry got into fisticuffs and Larry hit me in the face and gave me a black eye, I received a black eye. Now, I didn't do anything to earn that. Well, maybe I mouthed off or something. Maybe I called him a name I shouldn't or something. But I received a black eye, but it was Larry who did all the work. Okay? It was Larry who did all the work. Now, don't hit me, brother. I don't want a black eye. But anyway, that's what we see here. The world cannot receive these things because it does not know Him. It does not know Him. So it means that we must know Him first. And that word know is not mean have an acknowledgement of Him. That word doesn't mean that we have some kind of book learning. It doesn't mean that we have some sort of understanding necessarily because of facts. Okay? Now, it's true we need to have those facts. It's true that we need to have knowledge. Yes, we need to have that. But it doesn't come by reading and studying and laboring over knowledge and facts and memorization and things like that. To know Him means to have an intimate relationship with Him. We've seen that before in Scripture, that the word know, the word foreknow, these words all are rooted in a intimate relationship. Whenever Mary is said to have not known a man, it doesn't mean that she didn't know Joseph and her father or any brothers and any other men in the village. That's not the deal. It was that she did not have an intimate knowledge or an intimate relationship with any man. Same thing here. These words know in this particular context shows that. And that there is the same context whenever it comes to God's knowing us. Whenever Jesus at the end says, "Depart from me, ye doers of iniquity, I never knew you." It wasn't that He didn't have a cognitive knowledge of them. He created them. It wasn't that He didn't know them. Matter of fact, His sovereign rulership over them used them for His purposes. They were His vessels of dishonor that He used for His purposes. He created them such. And so the knowledge there that He's speaking of, "Depart from me, I never knew you," does not have a connotation of "I never have cognitive knowledge of you," but it is "I never had an intimate love or relationship with you." And the Bible speaks that His people are loved with an everlasting love, that we have been loved from all eternity. So there is this distinction here that without the Spirit of God, we will not receive the things. And of course, we're going to read here in just a few minutes that becomes even clearer in some epistles by the Apostle Paul. Which, matter of fact, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 3, if you would. Romans chapter 3. Look with me, if you would, down at verse 10. "As it is written." Now, we pause there and we stop and we say, "As it is written." What does that mean? Well, Paul's fixing to quote something from Scripture. Paul's about to quote Psalms chapter 14, something we've already looked at and read, but Psalms chapter 14. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Now, that just kind of takes the wind out of our sails, don't it? All of us that are puffed up in pride, all of us religious elite that think we are something, takes the pride out of all of us, don't it? We are not righteous. No, not one. The one who gives hundreds and hundreds of dollars to the ministry, that don't make you righteous. Those who give all their deeds away to the poor, or give all their things away to the poor, helps the widows, helps the orphans, those things are good, aren't they? Absolutely good. That don't make you righteous. We were standing in line yesterday outside a store, and there was Shriners had a table set up out there. They was having a raffle, giving away some stuff, and had this raffle going. And there's about four or five of them walking around with their fezzes and all that junk on. And it just, I tell you, I just boil every time I see them. And they coming down the line where we're all standing and giving candy out to all the kids as they were coming in and all this kind of stuff and everything. And I think about, because where I grew up, there was a lot of Masons and Shriners that actually attended the church that I was in. And not that I agreed with that. Even before I come to the knowledge of the doctrines of grace and the things of the church and stuff like that, I was adamantly opposed to those things. But anyway, and that was even before I did a whole lot of study on it. But now that I've done a lot of study on it, it's even worse. But anyway, I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, you know, those guys, they did all these works for children, you know, all these works for people and being kind and everything like that. And, you know, on a human level, to provide hospital services for a kid, humanly speaking, that's great. I'm glad people do that. But there's no righteousness in that. That don't make them righteous. Now, they think that they're gaining more light and ascending in the lodge to become celestial beings, to be great. But that's not the case. Those good works are just unrighteous works to God. Their righteousness are filthy rags, and there's not one who is righteous. They think they become righteous by those good works. And it's no different than any other human religion system. Probably the most prevalent being the Roman Catholic system, a system of works and outward works. To gain some sort of spiritual attainment. But here we see that this cuts to the heart of anybody who thinks that by any works of righteousness that we can attain anything, whenever God tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Well, wait a minute, that's not right. That's not right. I know that's not right because I read Purpose-Driven Church and A Purpose-Driven Life. There are seekers there. Whole big churches are built on the very fact of seekers. So I know that has to be true. Well, God says it's not true. There are no seekers. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now again, that's just the assessment of Scripture about who and what we do, who we are and what we can do as far as spiritual things are concerned. Matter of fact, in verse 18, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So we see that without spiritual awakening, spiritual quickening, without the new birth, these things are all that we are. That's all that we can do. That's all the flesh can produce. The flesh is flesh, and it produces works of the flesh that cannot profit and cannot please God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. No one escapes that. No one is free from that, except for one man, and that's Jesus. All have sinned, and it came by one man. Sin entered the world by one man, and death passed upon all men. So if you find somebody who grows old and dies, or dies, you can be assured that they are a sinner. Because only those who are not sinners are the ones who don't die. Humanly speaking, Jesus died, but he is not a sinner. But he didn't stay dead, did he? No, he didn't. For all have sinned. That's the Bible's assessment upon us, that we are all sinners. We all are in need of a Savior. Absolutely.
The reason being that he was not a sinner and he could not die unless he simply allowed it.
Yeah.
And it was for our sakes that he allowed that to
happen. Absolutely. Absolutely. He didn't. He laid his life down willingly. No man taketh my life. I'm able to lay it down, and I'm able to raise it up. That's what he said. And that's why whenever they come to break their legs at the end of the day, that they didn't have to break his, because he had already given up the ghost. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he gave up the ghost and he died. He died. That's why I said, you know, these books that, like Bill O'Reilly, Killing Jesus, and all these people talked about how the Jews killed Jesus and all this kind of stuff. Nobody killed Jesus. Nobody killed Jesus. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. They crucified Jesus. But Jesus died willingly by his own hand. God is the one who struck his son, who offered up his son. It wasn't by the hands of sinful men. It was by a great and pure high priest who did that, not by any man who did that. And so, yeah, that's a good look at that Jesus did. He gave up his own spirit, and no man did take his life.